I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Continuing in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, tonight looking at chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. As we saw last time, the writer to the Hebrews, having spent quite some time discussing the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw, he discusses how we live in light of that, including the confidence we have to enter by the blood of Jesus through him, having this great high priest, that we draw near, that we hold fast, that we consider how to spur one another up to love and good works, and so on. And then with verse 26, four obviously flows from all of that into this thought. So kind of the alternative to doing the things that he has been describing. So let's pick up our reading then in chapter 10, verse 26. Hear the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention to this passage, we pray for your grace, pray for light, pray, Father, for your Spirit. Help us as we study your word, and pray, Lord, for our own growth in grace, greater love for you, devotion to you, and perseverance in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. A passage like this raises questions about whether a Christian can lose his salvation. What kind of person is he talking about here in this passage? Who does he have in mind? It's a sobering passage. There's some five passages of real warning in the book of Hebrews, and this one is by far the most serious, the most sobering, one of the more serious warnings that you'll find, certainly in the New Testament, about the danger of turning away, because it deals with this action or this sin of apostasy. Apostasy is turning your back on Christ, we say going AWOL from the army of the people of God, leaving, going away, maybe renouncing, maybe drifting away, whatever it may be. Now, sometimes this is in at least Christian headlines, sometimes others of noteworthy Christians today who renounce their faith, who decide they're no longer Christians and seem to walk away from the faith. And that's very unsettling, certainly disappointing, but sometimes unsettling to some believers, that someone like that would walk away. But it is helpful to understand that while disappointing, maybe dismaying, saddening, it's not anything new. There's nothing new about it. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy speaks of wicked men who have risen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known." That's Deuteronomy 13. That was a kind of apostasy, to go after another god. Think of Saul, Israel's first king. He becomes apostate. He was not obeying the Lord, set up a monument to himself. And the Lord says to Samuel, I regret I've made Saul king. He's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry about that, and he cried to the Lord all night. Of course, you move into the New Testament for the classic case of apostasy, that of Judas Iscariot. Judas is an interesting case because I think we would agree that there was never a disciple of Jesus and apparently a professing believer who had more of a front row seat to Jesus' teaching, to see Jesus' miracles. I mean, the privileges that Judas Iscariot had. He was one of the 12, one of the closest circle of Jesus' disciples. And at a certain point, instead of continuing to believe, even through the traumatic experience of Jesus' crucifixion, holding on to faith, even after seeing Jesus crucified, Judas rejects the truth, as you know, betrays Jesus, becomes apostate. I think Judas is a very good warning to the person who would say, you know, if I just had a little more proof, if I just had more evidence, if I could just see Jesus. Judas saw Jesus. Judas heard his teaching. Judas saw firsthand the miracles. He may even have participated in some of them. He went out to preach about Jesus. I mean, if anybody had the evidence, it was Judas. Had all of this. 3 years he lived with God incarnate, truth incarnate. And yet, at the end of the day, he not only turned away from Jesus, he turned in Jesus, turned against Jesus. And so we see them throughout history. We certainly see them today. Sometimes they call it deconverting. The old term is apostasy. Well, as we study this passage, I guess there's a couple of dangers. One danger is to think, could I lose my salvation? Answer, no. No. A Christian cannot lose his or her salvation for a very good reason. It didn't begin with you. The other danger to come to is not to be dismayed or fearful, but to be confident and read a passage like this and think, ah, it could never happen to me. This is other people that deconvert, that walk away, that drift away, slowly find themselves far away. So there's two dangers. On the one hand, to be weighed down with fear, some anxiety that I might, despite loving the Lord, somehow lose my salvation. And the other is the overconfidence of thinking, this could never happen to me. Think about this. There's a reason the writer to the Hebrews includes these warnings to professing Christians. Part of the reason for that is that he wants us to be warned. Another part is that he is writing to people who apparently were kind of wavering, as we said, looking at going back to Judaism, to safer, more comfortable, familiar old ways. And so he writes these warnings. But you'll also notice he tends to come back every time with a word of encouragement. And we're not going to look at that tonight, the next passage, but Lord willing, we will next time. But we will have a little encouragement here as well. So all of this is just to say to watch your heart, which he's already said. Guard your heart. Watch your heart, lest it become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. Guard your heart against this apostasy. So as we look at it, I want us to think, first of all, of characteristics of apostasy. What marks it? What does it look like? Well, look at verse 26. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that's probably about as good a description of apostasy as you're going to get. Someone who just goes on sinning deliberately, we could say returning to their sin after receiving knowledge of the truth. And there's a couple of things here. First of all, the apostate knows the truth, right? By definition, apostasy means you're leaving something. You're leaving the truth that you know, that you have professed, that you've claimed to embrace. There are lots of people in the world who haven't heard of Jesus. They never believed in him. They never professed faith in him. Certainly, apart from Jesus, they will be lost, but we wouldn't say they're apostate. because they didn't leave anything. They're just where they always were. They need missionaries. They need the Word of God. They need the preaching of the gospel. An apostate, however, has heard the truth, received the truth, expressed some embrace of the truth. As he says here, he's received the knowledge of the truth. He knows the truth of Christ. He may have taught the truth of Christ, might have preached the truth of Christ, but knows it, has embraced it, and you know, maybe done all of those things. So apostates, pretty much by definition, occur within the church. Not out there, in here, and then return out there. So the apostate knows the truth of the gospel to one degree or another, but then they also reject the truth of the gospel. They know it, perhaps professed it, but then they come to a point where they, you know, reject it, turn away from it. It might happen quickly. It might happen because of some cataclysmic event in their lives that just throws them into such confusion and maybe rebellion that they quickly turn away. Or it may happen after years, maybe gradually, imperceptibly. And we see this, do we not, in Jesus' parable of the sower, where he speaks of the seed that's sown in the rocky ground that springs up quickly. And everything looks great, but then Jesus says, because it has no root. You know, the sun comes up, scorches it, has no root. And Jesus said this is like people who profess faith, and yet other things lure them away. And when Jesus says there's no root there, I think he's speaking about the new birth. At any rate, over time, the cares of this life, all the various things, it just becomes, you know, to where it's no longer there. And you stop seeing them in church, and you know, then eventually they stop returning your calls or your texts or whatever. It just kind of happens gradually in rejecting the gospel, either willfully or maybe even just passively, just no longer interested, never really renounced it, never really did anything, just kind of drifted away. But it does mean that at some point, gradual or sudden, there is a point where the person has pretty much decided, I've done with that, I have moved on. Now, it is troubling when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth. And a Christian will say, well, you know, I've done that. I mean, there are times I knew full well what I was doing, and I did that anyway. Is this me? But I think we need to look at that and understand what he's saying. Of course we sin as Christians. We wage war. We fight. We resist our sin. We resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we lose. Sometimes we do believe the lie and we sin. And as Christians, when we do that, we're convicted. We confess it to God. We may confess it to another person. We seek the Lord's forgiveness and to live in Him and return to obeying Him and following Him. That's what we do. But if we're Christians, if we really are born again, we don't ultimately love our sin. I mean, we do in a sense, but we hate it. You know, and we feel guilty, we're convicted, our conscience is stricken, and we go to the Lord and maybe in tears and confess our sin. Even David, although apparently it was quite some time, you know, was cut to the heart when Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sins of adultery and murder. And David's words in response are, I have sinned against the Lord. And David looked like a pretty hardened man there for a while, and yet he did eventually come about to repentance, writing Psalm 51, Psalm 32, those great expressions. And the writer to the Hebrews understands that struggle. The writer, too, was a Christian and knew Christians. That's why back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, as we studied back then, he writes, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So clearly the writer of the Hebrews isn't envisioning sinless perfection here, and if you should sin deliberately, then you fall under the warnings and the condemnations of this passage. No, what does he have in mind when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately? Well, I think what is in mind there is perhaps a couple of things. One is a double life, a life of hypocrisy. And I don't mean, you know, sinning as a Christian might sin, but an awareness of leading a double life. You know, it looks good on the outside and yet willfully, purposefully, in full knowledge, pursuing sin. Now, such a person may be a Christian who's gotten caught up in sin. The Lord may bring them to repentance. But it's also a very dangerous condition because I think it's covered by what he says here, going on sinning deliberately. But I think more to the point is the person who returns to their sin, you know, as the dog returns to its vomit, as Proverbs says. They go back to it. They have decided enough with Jesus for whatever reason. I'm finished here, and I am returning to my sin. I think that's really what is more in mind here, is this deliberate rejection of following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, wrestling with sin, and returning to one's sin. It's the prodigal son who leaves his father yet again and says, I'd rather go back to the pigsty. Proves not to be a real son of his father. So those are some of the characteristics, is knowing the truth, exposed to the truth, professing the truth, and yet ultimately rejecting it, saying, I don't believe it anymore, I don't think it's true anymore, all of those things. Well, what causes this? What would bring someone to such a position? Well, from our passage and from Scripture generally, and just thinking about our own experience, maybe what we've witnessed, we might think of that. You know, what would cause someone to reject Jesus, to reject the people of God, and to leave? Well, ultimately, whatever the actual expression, it comes from one source, and that's just a willful unbelief, choosing not to believe. It's what the person wants to do. They just don't want to profess to be a believer and live as a believer anymore, so they go back. But there are other things that might provoke that or facilitate that. One is persecution. You've heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there is a lot of truth to that. But it's also true that persecution can damage the church and diminish the numbers. Persecution can drive unbelievers away from the church and from contact with the things of God back into the world. They don't want to pay a high price for something that actually means very little to them. I think we see some of that today in our culture. You know, you hear people leaving the church. I came across a statement where somebody said one time, well, unbelievers leaving the church is not news. And what they meant was that in a culture where going to church was the expected thing, in a culture where being part of a church is advantageous to your business career, political career, whatever it might be, then you're in church. But when being a Christian and being in church is seen as viewed as unpopular, is viewed as questionable, as unfashionable, as out of step with the culture, as hypocritical, as judgmental and condemning, and it's perfectly acceptable in the culture to just leave a church, have nothing to do with a church, have no connection with a church, then why would someone who is not a Christian remain in a church? Answer, most likely, they won't. Some might for one reason or another. But so by persecution, I don't just mean being tossed to the lions. I mean, you know, where it's out of fashion to be a Christian, where the pressure is the other way. And being in church, being in worship is a choice that we have to make, kind of swimming upstream a little bit to be part of a local church. And so that's one reason, is persecution or belief being out of fashion. Another is false teachers. Matthew 24, Jesus warns, false prophets will appear, will deceive many people. You know, if persecution frightens them away, false teaching seduces them away. And certainly, even for a true believer, false teaching can harm us if we begin to believe it or begin to act on it. But a true believer will never be led to deny Christ because of false teaching. Teaching, no matter how persuasive or convincing it might seem. Unbelievers, Paul describes this way in 2 Timothy 4. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to tickle their ears, you know. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear what they don't want to hear. And so that kind of thing can, bad teaching can sometimes lead people in a bad way. Temptation can sometimes trigger apostasy. I think this is true for all people. I think it's particularly dangerous for young people because they have to take it on faith that that sin is destructive, that the world does not deliver what it promises. And so some of them, you know, raised in the church and think, yeah, I know all that, but, you know, the world looks good, flashing lights, the glimmer, the shine, the temptation, the attractions. It's not an uncommon testimony, even in Presbytery, with guys who were in the ministry, that they grew up in church, and in high school or college, they left for a while, kind of walked away, went on the wild side, and eventually, later in school or later in their careers, describe an experience where they essentially, much like the prodigal son, interestingly enough, kind of wake up one day and look at themselves and say, yuck, what am I? Who am I? Why am I living like this? And, you know, and they remember what they were taught, and the Lord brings them back to himself. That is not an unusual testimony. And so, the truth is that sin delivers death. It promises life, delivers death, but some of us, you know, just have to test that out for ourselves and eventually realize, yeah, the Bible was right all along. Of course, wisdom learns from others. Wisdom listens to Scripture and says, I don't have to experience that to know that every word of God proves true. This is also, to go back to the parable of the sower, that thorny soil, you know, the cares of the world and so forth, that overcome the seed. Demas was such a position, such a person, where Paul says that Demas, having loved this present world, has what? Has deserted me, he writes, because he loved this world. Demas is mentioned several times in Scripture, and then you hit that. Demas left because he loved this world. So the temptation of things, of the world, or whatever. Neglect can be a cause of apostasy. We don't really reject Christ outright, at least not at the start, but you just kind of, you know, don't really make a real commitment. You're not really in church. Most people overestimate their church attendance, by the way. Surveys show that. They overestimate how many times they're in church in a month on average. So neglect. That's why Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The writer of the Hebrews is concerned about their tendency to want to go back to old ways, maybe an old lifestyle. Sometimes being a Christian can be difficult. And looking at their old lifestyle, whether it's in sin or whatever it was, is, you know, kind of looking at it through rose-colored glasses, but go back to it. And that was a concern for the readers, the initial readers of this letter. And then another is forsaking Christian fellowship. One of the reasons fellowship is so important is it provides a check on our hearts. We encourage one another. We have a concern for one another, and that's why chapter 10, verse 25, which we looked at just last week, says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And that's why it's important to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, to be in a Bible study, to be connected with other believers, so that we don't start listening to our own fallen mind and believing our own lies, but that we are have that outside accountability and encouragement. So those are just some of the ways that we can end up back in this sinning deliberately, this rebellion, this returning, renouncing, and returning. Well, what are the results of it? Third, the results of apostasy. We see this in verses 26 and following. One is that no sacrifice for sin remains. You see this in verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? Well, the sacrifice for sins is, of course, Jesus, right? If we renounce Jesus, There's not another sacrifice for sins. That's it. That you've forfeited all hope of salvation. There's nothing else that can atone for your sins. Animal sacrifices certainly won't do it. That's a point the writer of the Hebrews is making over and over. Our own good works, nothing can save us. Of course, if you're renouncing Christ, you may be going to a different religion, or you may be claiming to, you know, to be an atheist. But the problem is, God doesn't go away just because you ceased to believe that he exists. You could say, well, you know, I'm not an atheist. I'm just kind of, I've become agnostic. I just don't know. You know, so many opinions, nobody really knows. And so I've become an agnostic. By the way, the word agnostic, gnostic, knowledge, the A negates it. So it basically means agnostic, you don't know. I don't know. That's the Greek term. Comes from the Greek term, agnostic does. There's a Latin term that means the same thing. That word in Latin, from Latin, is ignoramus. It sounds much more sophisticated to say, well, I'm agnostic, than it does to say, well, I'm an ignoramus. But they're basically the same thing. So no matter where you turn, you have no sacrifice, and you remain a guilty sinner. You are a guilty sinner before a holy and just God. What can wash away your sins? Only the blood of Jesus. Turn from that, there's no sacrifice left. Not only that, but it brings certain judgment. Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Notice what they're called. Adversaries, enemies of God. Now, that's what Paul says in Romans, that we are and were before we were in Christ. We were God's enemies. There was enmity, hostility. There was warfare between us and God. We had rebelled against God, and there was enmity, hostility. We were God's adversaries or enemies. Well, that's what they are. They're in that state of being under God's judgment, an enemy of God that will be consumed with this fury, a fire of the judgment and wrath of God. You know, you think judgment, you tend to think Old Testament. You know, in our culture, you know, some real Old Testament kind of judgment. And we tend to think in those terms, but the New Testament certainly speaks of God's judgment. It is true that we have a fuller picture of his grace in Christ than the New Testament. But it also gives us, and sometimes from Jesus himself, a great picture of the wrath of God. It was Jesus, after all, who said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, saying, yes, all the unbelievers will be cast into hell forever in eternal agony. Paul, under the Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave a similar judgment. This is 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And that is the end of all who die apart from Christ, whether they ever have professed to belong to him or not. As verse 27 says, this fearful expectation of judgment. And there's also not only the certain judgment, but even greater guilt. Look at verses 28 through 29. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, it's a reference to Old Testament situation, the Old Testament context. Somebody violates the law, disregards the law of Moses. They are judged, two or three witnesses. They're convicted and they are executed. So we get a how much more argument. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And so there's this greater guilt. Why? Because the knowledge, because accountability for what they have known and received and been exposed to. There are degrees of guilt. There are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others, more heinous than others, is the word our catechism uses. In fact, Jesus even told Pilate, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Judas Iscariot. Why? Well, at least because of this, Judas had seen so much more and knew so much more than Pilate did. And Pilate was guilty for what he did, but how much more Judas? Both were unbelievers, but Judas was an apostate. He had light and knowledge far beyond what Pilate had, and therefore he was guilty of a greater sin in rejecting it. Guilt, punishments in proportion. Luke 12:47, Jesus teaches, "A servant he knew his master's will but didn't get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to him to whom much was given, much will be required," and so forth. And so a degree of punishment based on degree of light. The one who didn't know is punished, but with a lighter punishment. Now, if there's that punishment in the Old Testament, how much more when what they're rejecting isn't the Old Covenant and the Law of Moses and all of that, but rejecting Jesus himself. And so notice the progression. Trampled underfoot, the Son of God is how he describes this offense. It means he's treated Jesus as something worthless, an object of contempt. He's basically seen Jesus clearly and said, "No thanks, no thanks," and went his way. How would you like it if somebody got to know your child and then said, "They're pretty worthless. I don't think I want to have anything to do with them anymore"? How do you think the father feels when people profess to know his son and profess to be friends with his son and then say, "We don't want him anymore. He's not really all that much. We're leaving"? Something to think about. He goes on to describe not only that, trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That term profaned is, you've heard of Koine Greek, you know, not Attic or classical Greek, but Koine Greek, common Greek. That's the word that's here for profaned. Now, words have their ranges of meaning, but the very fact that that word is there kind of points us a little bit to the sense here, that what is so precious, the blood of Jesus, is just rendered common, ordinary, not of any particular value, and really has not much to offer. And so that's what's going on. And then the next one, the next in this progress, trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. Why the reference to the Spirit? Well, there's some question. Does that person have the Spirit? You know, I think Calvin is on to something, and I think he's correct. John Calvin, the 16th century church reformer, pastor, theologian, when he said that people can experience a common operation of the Spirit in their life that falls short of being a converting experience of the Spirit. You think of Judas. He was part of the 12. Apparently, he went out on a preaching missions. I mean, it was said that they did miracles, healed people. I assume Judas was part of that. Was that this kind of this surface-level working of the Spirit there, but not a conversion to Christ, which is also something that the Holy Spirit does, but outraged the Spirit of grace, maybe because the Spirit is near them and is seeing the things that they are doing. And so all of those just compound the guilt of this person who has had the privileges of the Word of God and maybe the prayers of God's people and maybe the sacraments and so on. But it still comes down to the question, can an unbeliever lose his salvation? And I say no. Why? Because as I said, it didn't begin with you to start with. If you're a Christian, you are a Christian because God chose you to belong to him from before the creation of the world. You are a Christian because Jesus died on the cross, not for everybody in general, but for you in particular, redeeming you, suffering the hell your specific sins deserved as he died on the cross, so that God's wrath against you is fully expended at the cross, fully poured out. There's nothing left. You are a Christian because at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit was sent to one whom the Father chose, one for whom Jesus died. And when you were in utter death, spiritually dead, whether you were 3 months old or 3 years old or 30 years old, the Spirit came to you in your death, in your rebellion against God. He pulled out that heart of stone and he put in a living spiritual heart of flesh. He gave you the new birth. How much did you have to do with that? Nothing. God chose you. Jesus redeemed you. The Spirit drew you. And one day you thought, I need Jesus. And you believed in him and you followed him. Dear friends, if it was true that salvation was just put out there, come and get it, take it or leave it, you have every right to fear for your salvation. The reality is, if I could go apostate, I would have before now. But salvation didn't begin with you. It's not a come and get it kind of thing, take it or leave it kind of thing. The Father saves his own. And so, no, a Christian will not ultimately fall away. The Father will draw you back. He will convict you. He will not let you go. It is true that there are people who can seem to have a vibrant testimony, vibrant Christian life, very involved, blessed many, many people who one day walk away. They're apostate. Were they ever a Christian? The Father knows. It's hard to tell. I mean, we would have to say, and churches have to, and sessions have to make decisions and enact discipline based on the visible church and what the person professes and what they do. But ultimately, only the Lord knows their heart. Only the Lord knows if in a year or 10 years they might turn and return as the prodigal son returned. Or maybe they never return and we're just left wondering, well, you know, it doesn't look very good. But ultimately, we don't know their hearts. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know the decree of God. So we have to be very careful here where other people are concerned. But this passage is not about other people. This passage is about you. This passage is about me. And so we need to search our hearts because the stakes are high. We know him, verse 30, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We know that from the scriptures, especially Romans 12, where Paul says, you know, don't take revenge, but leave it to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But here, with a fear of being the one of whom that is true. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, in context, in the hands of judgment, the hands of his wrath. So what do? Do we despair? No. We flee to Jesus. We flee to Jesus. God's people will persevere to the end and be saved. How do you keep from falling away from Jesus? Don't fall away from Jesus. Keep believing. Keep worshiping him. Continue in worship, continue in faith, participate in the sacraments. When you have doubts or when you struggle with sin, seek the Lord. Seek help from other believers, but don't give in, don't give up. Grow in grace, continue on, press on. What do? Well, he's already told us the answer. It's in the passage just before this. We looked at it last week. How do we keep from falling away? Well, recognizing who Jesus is, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Of course, I realize I'm preaching to the Sunday night congregation. You've drawn near twice today. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Does that mean there won't be things in Scripture or in life that we struggle with? No, they'll be there. But we hold fast to what we do know. Cling to what we do know in the face of the things we may not know. As the old saying goes, never doubt in the darkness what you saw in the light. And then let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning, those are the alternatives: to draw near, to hold fast, to stir up one another, to not neglect meeting together, or to go on sinning deliberately. So how do you keep from falling away? Doing those things that he mentions there. The way to continue in the faith is to continue in the faith, to keep on, press on, until Jesus welcomes you home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, and Father, pray that it would cause us, cause me, Lord, to examine our hearts, to see if we're being hardened subtly by the deceitfulness of sin, by temptation, by all the various things, Lord, that can attack us and afflict us. But Father, keep us in your grace. Lord, we thank you that salvation is of you, and we pray that you would keep us and help us to continue to press on in Christ, growing in grace, serving you, loving you, being part of your people, part of your church in the world. Father, we thank you that you are the one who saves, that even the faith that we profess is itself a gift from you. And Father, for people we know, people for whom our heart aches, people about whom we wonder, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would draw them back, Lord. We pray for those who have strayed, have wandered, have deliberately rebelled, have just drifted away. Father, family members, friends, children, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would save them, that you would bring them back, that you would let them see the truth, that you would open their eyes. Lord, we can't do that. You can. And we pray that you would, to your glory, to our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.